Thank you so much for the invitation. And just to correct a little bit here, my brother in Christ, Ron Brannon, is going to take next week and take the three churches in the middle of this passage here in this three-part series. But I have the privilege today of opening this up to begin this three-part series. And where your church is, where this local church is today, is at a crucial place. And so I thought about this, and I thought, you know, this is what we need to know. What makes a healthy church? Well, listen, you can ask all kinds of pastors and people that write books and all, you can get all that. But I want to know what Jesus has to say. I don't want to know what everybody else has to say. It's what Jesus says that's really important and really leads us in the right place to go here. And so for these 3 weeks, we will be looking at what Jesus says are the elements that describe a healthy church. And so, as Leroy said, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation 2, 1 to 11. And would you bow with me as you do that? And let's invite the Lord to come among, in our midst here today. Lord, you have said that you walk among the local church, that you love the local church. And so now, Lord, we pray that Jesus, your very own Son that you sent, would walk among us today in the power of your Spirit. Lord, for those you've called here today that are in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of trials and tribulations, oh God, would you meet them where they are today? Give them your word. Feed them well, we pray. And feed them through your word. Lord, may they hear my voice, but may their hearts be attuned to you this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Webster's definition of healthy is to be free from disease or pain. It is vigor of mind, body, and spirit. However, when Jesus observes his local church, these churches that we see here, it may not be that they're free of pain. In fact, they may be healthy, vigorous, even while enduring great persecution, great trials and tribulation. Revelation 2 and 3 are letters to seven real, actual churches. Churches that were in a place and at a time. Five of those, though, were, you know, needing help. They needed to be brought along. They needed to get well. They were sick. And Jesus intimately knew their struggles. He knows the struggles of all churches, all his beloved local churches. And he knows the troubles of those people that fill those churches, that are members and tenders of those churches. He knows the struggles of those who belong to him. And he knew what these churches were facing, each one of them. He knew the external pressure that they had from the outside to compromise with the world around them. And he knew the internal pressure that they had to compromise biblical truth. So Jesus came and he examined each church, and he spoke words of affirmation. He spoke words of comfort, but he also challenged each one of these churches, offering them some profound promises. While these are real churches in history, Jesus didn't mean for this to be a history lesson. He meant for us to receive it into our hearts, our souls. He meant for us to receive it today. He meant for this, his word, to be written so that we would look to it years and years later. And so he would extend this appeal that we'll read over it again to everyone who has an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's his appeal. And we hear Jesus have a genuine call to repentance of his people and offer genuine hope as well. So as we go through these chapters, remember, Jesus knows you. He knows where you are. He knows what you're going through in your life. He knows each of you young people that are sitting here this morning. He knows the trials and the tribulations, the difficulty that you have in living out the Christian life in your schools that many of you start back to, I guess, tomorrow. He knows about that. And he knows the challenges that our local church, your local church, is facing even right now. And so he calls for us to overcome But not just overcoming our own self and our own strength. He says, overcome by my strength and my power. And so chapter 1, verse 1, gives us the chain of revelation. It comes from the Father through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to an angel or a messenger. And then to the Apostle John. And after that, to the seven specific churches on the west coast of what we now call Turkey. Jesus speaks to the local churches. I don't know why I always think that's funny. That why would a country be called Turkey? You know, I just, every time I say that, I go, wait a minute. I'd change the name to something else. Anyway, it's Turkey. It's what we know as Turkey. And some of these cities are renamed, but we would recognize them. Jesus speaks to the local churches as he walks among the local churches, and he expects each of us to be engaged at the very heart of a local church. He doesn't expect us to be spectators. He expects us to be engaged at the heart of a local church. One pastor said it this way, the freelance Christian who would be a Christian but is too superior to belong to the visible church upon earth in one of its forms is simply a contradiction in terms. What makes these two chapters so important is the immense value that Jesus Christ places on his local church. I spent 14 years as teaching leader of Bible Study Fellowship, a parachurch organization, an organization that comes alongside the church to teach and to train leaders for the church. And while that was exciting, I am blessed beyond all measure to be a part of, on staff of, to be a pastor of in a local church today. It's the real deal. It's where I belong. It's where God has called us to serve. Well, these messages are really the great physician, the great surgeon, giving each church a thorough examination. And so we'll begin with this morning, the church at Ephesus. A church that Jesus says has discernment, but they lack love. Verses 1 to 7 of chapter 2. Ephesus was the Roman government's regional capital of Asia Minor with a population of over 250,000 people. It's what we would call today a cosmopolitan seaport, coastal city, bustling center for business and civic life, as well as the guardian of the Temple of Artemis. The massive temple complex was itself one of the seven wonders of the world of that day, and featured thousands of priests and priestesses, as well as a booming business that it created from that goddess worship. And I get all that from Acts 19, the great history of the church in that we find in the New Testament. Worship of the emperor was also a dominant influence in Ephesus. You know, we don't see that as a problem in our day, but this was a huge problem in that day. A temple built to the wicked Emperor Domitian was constructed in 89-90 AD and featured an enormous statue of this emperor standing 25 feet tall. Believers in Ephesus faced enormous pressure to participate in the worship of the emperor. As well, we learned from Acts 19 that the city was the center for the occult, magic. Listen, that's not pleasing to God. In case you think that magic is just, oh, magic is whatever, entertainment. It's not pleasing to the Lord, and it's seen as sin, very sinful behavior. It is the occult, and it tells how many new believers there in this area renounced their previous life of sorcery by destroying these magic scrolls that they'd paid up to, you know, like 2 months' wages to purchase. So we get the idea. We get the scene here, the context. Ephesus was the center of paganism of that day. It's a crossroads of the Eastern religion and the Greek culture, a place in desperate need of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which explains why Jesus commends his people, his church, for standing strong in the faith and resisting the false teachers as they lived out their lives in this dark place. He begins with a command to the messenger, as he will throughout these letters in verse 1a, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. The command to write makes each of these letters both a written as well as a spoken communication. It seems the Lord walks among these churches. He's trimming the wicks so they can burn brightly. And one clear element of a healthy church today and in every time is that it shines bright with the pure, unadulterated light of the gospel in a dark world. Listen, my friends, we shine the brightest when the backdrop is the darkest. That's what Jesus has called us to do. And this is true for every local church throughout history. And it must be true of our church. Next, we find a description of Jesus in 1b. The Lord Jesus describes himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, right hand, and walks among the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands, we understand earlier, symbolize the seven churches on the west coast of Asia Minor. The seven stars represent the angels. Now, the angels are the pastors or the leaders, the overseers, literally messengers to each of these seven churches. Jesus says he's with them. He's with them. He's walking among them. He is in their midst. And he is in our midst today. He's in your church today. He is with you, walking amongst you. Now, that could be comforting, or you might say, listen, I'd rather he didn't know all about us. But he does. He knows everything about you. Think about this. Jesus doesn't stand in their midst. He walks among them. Why would he do that? I believe it's so that he can examine them from every different angle. Nothing good, nothing bad is going to escape his notice. He's going to see whatever is wrong. He's going to see what is right. He sees them. He knows them. He's aware of their every thought, intention, and motive, caring enough for their well-being that he can and will encourage them and correct them, as he does every individual believer as well. Exactly what he does when he commends them in verses 2 and 3 and verse 6. I know, I want to underline that in my Bible. I want to circle it always. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know this is the Lord God Almighty, who is omnipotent and omniscient. He knows all things. And he says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. He knows. He knows all things. He's aware of all things. Nothing takes him by surprise. That makes me cringe a little bit, you know, because he knows my actions as well as he knows my intentions of my heart, my innermost thoughts. He understands me better than I even understand myself. And here he stands amongst these people, this church, taking in who they are, what they're doing, what's going on, and he begins to make a diagnosis. Three good things and one grave concern. He recognizes their hard work. Not everyone, you know, in this day and age as well as in that day and age, kept at it. You get tired and go home. These people didn't do that. He recognizes their patient endurance in the midst of some very troubling circumstances, and he knows the courage that it took not to tolerate these false apostles. They measured what they heard in Ephesus by the ultimate truth, God's own word. And Jesus knew the cost that that church was paying to do just that. He knows the cost of doing that, standing for the word of God. He knows the cost believers pay today when we stand for the truth of the gospel. I don't know about you, but when I was in business, I heard this from friends and coworkers, and sometimes we'll hear it from family, even family that say they're believers and Christians. We'll be called intolerant, narrow-minded, even bigoted, simply because of our commitment to the truth of the Word of God. Listen, God knows about this. Jesus is aware of this. He knows what you're going through, and still, as difficult as this may be for you, he still requires that we stand firm, believe in the Word of God, and proclaim the Word of God, and uphold his true and infallible Word. Clearly, a sign a church is healthy is she will not tolerate false teaching, which means she needs to know the real deal. The standard for discernment is and was Scripture. The Ephesians had the Old Testament. They had the life and the teachings of Christ. And they had the teaching and the writings of the apostles that were just beginning and adding to their understanding. Today, of course, we have the whole Bible. We have all of the Scriptures. We have centuries of Christian understanding and that speak to the faithfulness of God in every generation. And there is nothing, I say there is nothing whatsoever that is more certain than the Word of God. Oh, we'd say you take it to the bank, but the bank isn't big enough to hold it all. It's not powerful enough. The Word of God is certain, and we've got to believe it, and we've got to trust in it. Listen, we've got to uphold it, and we've got to proclaim it. This is what this dark world needs today, is to hear the Word of God. They don't need my words. They don't need your words. They need the Word of the everlasting, eternal God. Really, truly, it's all that matters. Another sign of health, and one that the king recognized here, is this is a diligent, conscientious, and industrious local church. Listen, Jesus doesn't expect his church to be laying down and on the job. He expects us to get up and go and do. Let me just throw in a little Holy Spirit conviction here on you. He doesn't expect an announcement that there's a need in our church. He expects for us to hear the call of God and step forward. Not from the announcement. It's not about the need. It's about our heart and our soul being moved by the Holy Spirit, carried along by the Spirit to say, yes, to the Lord Jesus Christ, I will serve you because of who you are and what you've done. I will not be lazy. I will not be indifferent. I will not be complacent. Listen, this church had no procrastination and made no empty promises either. They were Christ's church. And the church of Ephesus kept busy. They were doing what they could in the community, a community that found them so desperately, wicked and evil in themselves. They cared for the sick. They provided homes for the homeless. They fed the hungry. They cared for the widows and orphans and those in prison. Jesus recognized their patient endurance. The meaning of that in the Greek implies endurance under extreme pressure, extreme hardship. And these challenges were caused by one thing. One thing caused this. One thing caused their material poverty. One thing caused this. And it was they refused to bow the knee to the emperor. It's just one thing. It's only one thing that's going to cause you all kinds of heartache and trouble in this world. Only one thing, and that's to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him closely. Proclaim his word. So they found themselves slandered, boycotted. They found themselves abused. God's people in Ephesus, this wealthy city of Ephesus, were the objects of physical violence, exclusion, economic repression. And yet they endured, they carried on, they bore up under this load of difficulty. Didn't happen accidentally, though. The Lord had sent his messengers. He'd sent Paul. He'd sent the Apostle John. He'd sent Timothy to them. And they trained them, and they taught them well, and they taught them what to do in these exact circumstances. One more commendation that we find here relates to doctrinal discernment. Jesus recognized in verse 2b that they tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. The church in Ephesus put self-proclaimed apostles to the test. They took a stand against the Nicolaitans, a group of false teachers active in Ephesus and Pergamum. They were prepared for attacks against God's truth, as Paul had trained the Ephesians. You remember this, that when Paul was leaving, he said, "Look out! Be aware! The wolves are coming! False teachers will come, and I'm gone." Listen, a healthy church and healthy believers will receive the training and heed the warnings of their teachers. Verse 6, I hate, Jesus speaking here, I hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You hate what I hate, he says. Apparently their practices related to the participation in idolatry and sexual immorality, as they combined the worship of God with the worship of the empress and the temple worship and all that. Listen, believers, this is a truth for all of us here. Believers are called to love what God loves and hate what God hates. You hear that? We're called to love what God loves and hate what God hates. A vigorous, thriving church, as well as a vigorous, thriving believer, will do just that. What do you say when God's standards or the truth of his word is compromised or ignored, denied, or even mocked? What do you say? Maybe you say nothing. You just sit there. Will you speak up and humbly uphold the truth of God's word wherever you find yourself? By the way, don't miss this. Jesus doesn't say he hated the Nicolaitans. Not themselves. He didn't hate them, but he and the Ephesians both hated their practices. They knew the difference between the sin and the sinner, and which really doesn't detract at all from the wickedness of what they had done and what they were doing. He calls these people graciously, you see. He calls them to repent. He said, it's not over. You can still come back. You don't have to keep going that direction. Come now before you've gone too far. During Jesus' examination, we hear him make, though, an unexpected discovery in this local body of believers. Something is seriously wrong with this church at Ephesus. And here's the accusation of sin that we find in verse 4. You have abandoned the love you had at first. The church of Ephesus had everything. They had everything, but the greatest thing. They'd missed the greatest thing. They didn't have the best thing. They had lots of good things, but they didn't have the best thing. And they, like some of us, had forsaken their first love, or the love they had at first, this loss of love from when they first came to know and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't lose it overnight. I mean, no one suddenly wakes up in the morning and just says, hey, I'm done with Jesus. No, they don't just wake up and say, I don't want him anymore in my life. I think it's more like erosion. You know, it slips away. It's a drifting away. And it happens over years and after a multitude of hardships and trouble. It's getting what we say, burned in church. We get kicked and we get thrown around and tossed around and beaten up by those that we love and that are believers with us. And we just sort of grow cold. It happens. And here we find in the midst of all the Ephesians' hard work and patient endurance, they'd lost the spark of love. Now the love that they had once characterized their life, it had once energized all their ministry. Everything that happened that came out of this church was really energized and was energized by the force of this love for Jesus. It just, you see, for Jesus, and I think those of us who are married, we kind of understand this. It's not enough to check the boxes. Brothers and sisters, it's not enough to check the boxes. It's not enough to just go through the motions. Jesus says, You gotta love me. And it should, it seems like, come so natural to us. And as we go along in our life with Christ, it seems like to us that it should be not just natural, it should be growing. And when just the opposite happens, when just the opposite occurs, listen, Jesus says, don't stay there because it's not enough. I want so much more for you. Jesus is telling you and me today, he's telling us it's not enough to do all these good things. It's not enough. We've got to love him. And we got to love him with the first love we had, the love that was that great spark where we just couldn't get enough of him. We couldn't get enough of his word. And when we heard his word, it spoke to my heart, the deepest part of my soul. Oh, where are you with that? Listen, it's not enough to have squared away doctrine. Listen, this here is a church I come to that has squared away doctrine. It's not enough to be doing all the right things, evangelistic efforts, feeding the poor and all. It's not enough. Jesus desires our hearts, our minds, and souls be completely, totally captivated by him. He wants us to see him. He wants us to know him. But most of all, he wants us to love him. He wants our absolute, total, and complete devotion. The New Testament constantly reminds us of this. It reminds us of the place of love for the believers. And it's the love for the Lord Jesus Christ that he's speaking of in 1 Corinthians 13:13, when he tells us that love beats out faith and hope every time. The greatest of these, he says, is love. And we hear that over and over in the New Testament. Well, that was the diagnosis that we get from Jesus. But he's not going to allow them to just stay in this condition. He loves them too much to leave them in that condition. So he graciously gives them a remedy. And the remedy is simply remember, repent, and repeat. Oh, simple, I said. Didn't say it was easy. Simple. Verse 5, therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. First he says, think about it. Think about it. Review this in your mind. Go back to where you were. Understand the love you once had. Remember that. How much you once loved Jesus. And remember how fascinated you were with him. Remember how you could hear him, his voice speaking to you when you read his word. Listen, that's step one in going back to your first love. Number two, these people in Ephesus needed to repent, like all of us need to. We need to turn. Listen, I'm telling you right out here, you turn from your coldness. You turn from the desires of the world and you turn to Jesus. That's repentance. It's not some kind of modification of your behavior. It is all about changing your mind and your heart and your soul and being drawn back to the Savior with the love you had at first. Let me say it this way. Repentance is a work powerfully brought about by the grace of God in our innermost being, which involves a deeply personal decision. Are you ready to go that far? Are you ready to make that kind of a decision this morning? Are you ready to love him that much? I mean, like you first did. Third, Jesus tells the Ephesians they need to go back and repeat. What are they going to repeat? They're going to repeat the deeds they did at first. And look, it's Jesus who says, for those who've lost their first love, go back. But he's not saying just do these things. He's saying respond to my love. Respond out of love for me. It's not checking a box to get this work done. We respond because of what he's done for us, and when the more we realize what he's done, the work he has accomplished in our lives. Listen, we love him, And so we don't just repeat the deeds. We respond to his word, and we respond out of love, out of deep love and appreciation, not out of obligation. And if we've truly remembered and we've truly repented, listen, our works, our deeds, our actions are going to follow along. They're going to reflect that love that we have in our heart. Now, I got to ask, what would happen if they refused to turn back and begin loving the Lord Jesus Christ as they first did? 5b, Jesus says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Listen, Jesus does not make idle threats. He doesn't make idle threats to you or me today, and he didn't make an idle threat to the people at Ephesus in that day. It was not an idle threat, because today we know that there is no place for the church there, not the church of Jesus Christ. There's hardly a trace of Christian believers in that area. Jesus did, in fact, remove the lampstand. Not because they didn't do good work. He removed it because they lost their love for Jesus. Seems like that must be the most important thing to him, because he's not going to allow a church to do this work out of any other motivation, out of any other reason than love for him. While the church is gone, let me say this, the city is in ruins. It went a whole different direction. Clearly, correct doctrine, clearly, hard work are never enough. A church without love will die. Has your love for Christ Jesus and his church grown cold? Has your heart stopped thrilling at the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Listen, turn today to the Lord and confess your sin. Turn and repent and repeat the things you did at first, and listen and hear him who calls you out of grace to do these things, to get right with him again, who calls you to love him once more. That's his grace extended to you. Oh my goodness, we need to soak in just that very fact today. But we'll move to verse 7. Jesus gives the people a command, then extends a promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the promise to the victorious in verse 7 we see. Some read this promise like this is to a select group of people, you know, of super saints, we would call them. But let me set the record straight. Well, how about I let the word of God set the record straight? The record is this. In John, Apostle John wrote this in 1 John 5:5. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's it. That's who they are. It's all who believe. It's not a group of super saints. It's a group of all of us who believe. All of us who we would say are more than conquerors. The promise is for all true believers who've overcome sin and death, overcome the world and the devil by faith in Christ. This is the promise that takes us all the way back to Genesis, though. For all who believe, will they be allowed to eat from the tree of life first created there for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but withheld because of their sin? But one day, Jesus says, he's inviting all who believe in him to come and eat of the tree of life. Oh my goodness, what a day of unhindered fellowship that will be. What a glorious future we have to look forward to as believers. Enriching fellowship, intimacy with the Father, while we experience his everlasting love. If you and I have ears to hear, we should listen to what the Spirit speaks to God's people, because God's people will, in fact, be victorious. That's the truth. That's the declaration. And the healthy church will follow him in truth and all out, full-blown love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a healthy church, my friends. I think it's interesting, as we move to the second church here, I like to say get on the bus for the second church and drive off 30 miles. No matter what your race, nationality, your gender, social status, your age, or religion, everyone understands what it is to suffer. Everyone understands what it is to have pain in their life and uncertainty. I may not understand, you know, another group, another nationality, another culture's music or taste in food or sense of humor, but all of us, we get pain. Pain is pain. Suffering is suffering. We get that. And at the time of the revelation, the church in Smyrna had experienced major persecution and poverty, and their distress would soon increase. Their future looked bleak. So I'm surprised, I'm shocked to see that Jesus looks at the church at Smyrna as having the riches of poverty. The riches of poverty, verses 8 to 11. These believers received no criticism, not one criticism, not one negative word. Their hardship, you see, wasn't due to anything they'd done. In fact, it was just the opposite. They were in poverty because of what people were doing to them. It was persecution for the sake of Christ. So again, Jesus begins with a command to the messenger, 8a, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write, in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their uncertainty, the Lord Jesus Christ came to the church in Smyrna with a message of hope. Listen, the Master's message provides a timeless principle for all us who are suffering, for all of us who are uncertain about the outcome of something you might find out this week. And that's God gives strength to those who suffer and rewards those who endure. And the benefits of perseverance go well beyond this life, well beyond this life. It goes all the way to the life to come. So the description of Jesus in 8b, it highlights his majesty as Jesus called himself the first and the last at the beginning of John's vision here in 1:17. Now he echoes that same self-description as he describes himself as the one who was dead and has come to life. He is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And I always want to remind myself, I'm not just listening to something that, you know, long ago and far away. This is Jesus, and he's speaking now to us today as well as to the people of that day. He is the risen Lord and Savior. And the truth of the deity and the humanity of Christ Jesus, it really does matter. And that's why this is a church of sound doctrine. The fact is, he is fully God and he is fully man, undiminished deity and true humanity. And he chose to come and live amongst us. So the infinitely holy Christ Jesus commends his people in Smyrna. Verse 9, the risen Lord knows. He knows firsthand the kind of suffering and pain they were experiencing. Nothing escapes his attention. I know, verse 9 says, your tribulation and your poverty. Parenthetically, he says, but you're rich. You are rich. Our Savior knew every attack made on every believer in this faithful church. And understand, the persecution came at them from every single side. It wasn't just the Jews that persecuted them. It was also the Romans that persecuted them. In this wealthy church, a wealthy city of Smyrna, the people of God were absolutely abject poor. And poor only because they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. However, Jesus knew his people in this city had eternal riches, the glorious eternal riches. And so Jesus reminded them they were rich. They were rich in God's mercy. They were rich in God's grace. They were rich in all the things that mattered, and all the things that are lasting, and all the things that are eternal. They are rich. as well, I know, he says, about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue to Satan. The Christian church had once been part of the Jewish synagogue there. And however, when the push came to shove and the persecution began, the synagogue was glad enough. I mean, they were happy to get rid of these people. And they banished them. They expelled them. And so then they accused them to justify their actions as being false Jews. But Jesus turned the accusation right around. And he said that his followers are the real deal. They're the real Jews. And the others are not. Because of this particular synagogue being a hate-filled gathering that abused his people, Jesus declared it to be a synagogue of Satan. In verse 10, we have the exhortation as well as encouragement. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. I imagine those Christians in Smyrna were like, you know, expecting some good news. Like, it's over. You've made it. Instead, Jesus says, no more suffering is coming. It's on its way. And the real perpetrator, he recognizes, Jesus points out, is not a person. It's the same one who as with his own arrest and trial and execution, the ultimate perpetrator here, the real enemy is not the people, is not the Romans, not those Jews. The real enemy is and was Satan. And it's his unrelenting attacks that will continue. So Jesus tells them that although coming persecution would be severe, it will also be limited in scope as well as temporary in duration. And all would be tested, but some, not all, would go to jail, would be imprisoned. But it won't last for long. 10 days, he says. Satan has permission. He gives permission to Satan to persecute the church, but just 10 days. Just as in the case of Job in the Old Testament, God sets the limits of what and how far Satan can go. So he says at the end of that verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He doesn't say, deal with it, get over it, toughen up, buck up. He's faithful. He's really a faithful companion. And he responds to us in love. What an incredible encouragement for all of us who are going through difficult times. I mean, difficult times, meaning maybe you get the results from the test and you realize what it will mean, that your life will be shortened, that it won't turn out the way you wanted it to be. What a great encouragement to these people. If they'll go as far as death, Jesus promises them the crown of life. Here again, these people are rich. And a clear sign of a healthy church is one that trains their young people, the young people like I see sitting in our midst today, who will no doubt suffer more than any generation before it. And we will train them to be faithful even to the point of death. One of my favorite verses, I was teaching our Vacation Bible School children here, third through sixth graders, a couple weeks ago. And I felt like this is something we just have to look at. Children have to be aware of. Revelation 12:11 points us to this. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Go back. Think about that. How can you train your children? How can you train your children to be ready for what will come upon their lives? Well, Jesus ends his message to the church of Smyrna with both a command and a promise. Verse 11, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, this concept of future judgment for unbelievers is found first in the Old Testament book of Daniel. Multitudes, we read, who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus' words go further here, and you can read in Revelation 20, 14 and 21, 8. Unbelievers will experience a second death as they will be cast into the lake of fire in their resurrected bodies. However, the believers who have died physically will be raised in their immortal bodies to experience an eternity of life forever in glory. Hallelujah. Oh, my goodness, brothers and sisters, we will have no threat of death, no threat of damnation. This, my friends, is the blessed hope. This is the blessed hope that has gone down through the ages. This is the blessed hope our children need to grasp hold of. This is the blessed hope of all who believe, regardless of what kind of tribulation and trial and uncertainty that you're in today. Listen, don't ever forget, our Lord knows every detail of your circumstances. As the first and the last, the one who died and rose again, Christ Jesus knows us inside and out. He knows our circumstances from beginning to end. So remember, if your situation remains or it grows worse, there's no need to fear. And there's no need to flee. There's no need to fear or flee. Regardless of what happens, Christ Jesus will always be with us through our trials. His powerful presence will strengthen us for supernatural endurance. In suffering, pain, trouble, persecution, remember, you have Jesus. And what else do you need? If you have Jesus, you have everything. You have the glorious riches of His promises. You have the glorious riches of His Word. We have His promise that He will never leave us. We have His promise that He will always be with us. We have His promise that He'll never turn His back on us. I'm reminded of the hymns, the words of an old hymn. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, I'll help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Oh, Lord, we come before you because your right hand is omnipotent. You are all powerful. And so we come today because of who you are to put our trust in you and put our faith in you, to say we'll go with you. Oh, God, give us the love and the grace and the mercy to gather others up with us and take them with us that they may be where we are in eternity also. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us through your word, clearly, profoundly, through your word this morning. Now, Lord, make us a people, a healthy people, a people that will go from here and share the great news of who you are, that you are the God of the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's Him that we must believe in to be saved. Lord, take that message with us. Put it on our lips, on our minds and hearts. We pray this day in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.